Tonight, I'll introduce your speakers. We have, from the Christian side, we have Jay Smith. He's involved in Christian-Muslim apologetics, and he has worked among Muslims for more than 27 years. He's currently working on a PhD, and he's a regular speaker at Hyde Park Speakers Forum. On the Muslim side, we have Abdullah Andalusi. He's a former Christian who embraced Islam at a very young age, and he's also the coordinator for Muslim Debate Initiative. He has an academic background in computer science. His activities involve speaking at community centres, universities, colleges, and various TV programmes. The debate structure, like Ben said, should be right behind me in a second. The rules of the debate. Number one, there will be no clapping, just to avoid uneven clapping, basically. Because some of you might clap more for the Christian or Muslim speaker. We don't want that to happen. Please ask your questions at the end of the debate. Avoid inappropriate behaviour. That includes shouting out insults, or booing, or raising your hand, trying to disrupt them. Please don't do that. If you do that, you will be asked to leave. And lastly, I understand that this topic might be sensitive for some of the Muslims, but I do trust we have a good Muslim speaker tonight that will represent our views. So hopefully, I'm hoping the Muslims won't be too offended. And likewise, the Christians, obviously. Thank you all, and enjoy the first speaker, Artist Jay.
May the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable to thee, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's good to see you all here. It's good to be at Kingston. I've been here once. Actually, I've been here a number of times before, not recently, so most of you are new. I want to welcome my friend, Abdullah. We've known each other for a number of years. We've never debated formally before, though we've been good adversaries at Speaker's Corner regularly. And I think even on this topic at one time or another. So this will be fun tonight to actually come together, two friends who are two different opposing sides on a very important subject. And the subject, as you see up on the screen, is peace. We all want peace. Everybody wants peace today. I don't think that's in doubt. The problem is, which religion best represents peace today in the 21st century? And I think both of you would agree that both Islam and Christianity claim to be religions of peace. Both Christianity and Islam claim that their founders or their paradigms, their models, are men of peace. And certainly both Christianity and Islam claim that their revelations are revelations of peace. The problem is tonight, what we're going to ask is, which has the better claim? It's a good question. And it's hopefully a question that will engage your minds tonight and also will bring up questions in the question and answer period. Since they both claim that, we need to make some definitions. We need to start with some definitions, which I'd like to do tonight. Both Islam and Christianity are defined by a revelation. For Islam, it would be the Quran, of course. It would be the traditions that support it, that actually embellish it, that actually explain it, because they follow the life of the Prophet as their model. For Christianity, it would be the Bible, but we need to be careful here. For Christianity, it would be primarily the New Testament. It is the New Testament that embodies also, that defines us. Though we have the Old Testament as authoritative, it is not what we follow today. The Jews followed the Old Testament, we follow the New Testament. It's the New Covenant, that's what New Testament means. So what we're going to talk about today, when we talk about peace, we're going to support in the New Testament. And I'll have to remind you this over and over again, because many Muslims get confused on that point. I don't follow Moses, I follow Jesus. Hear me out on that. The person I follow is Jesus Christ. Moses and what happened in 1400 BC needs to be left in 1400 BC. My person, the man that I go to, is Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we talk about violence, especially state-run violence, or violence that's propagated by the state, we need to be careful, because Jesus very clearly, when he was asked who he pays taxes to, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And by doing that, he separated the church from the state. As Christians, we separate the church from the state. Therefore, the state has a responsibility that the church does not, and vice versa. It is the state that goes to war, not Christianity. Get that straight, because I'll remind you that over and over again, and it's because Jesus said so. Now, there are many examples of the church going to war. And I will say every time, do they represent Jesus? And does that represent the gospel? And does that represent the New Testament? What that means is also our whole definition of what the kingdom of God is going to be different. On the Muslim side, as you're going to hear tonight, the kingdom of God is the Khilafah. It's the Islamic state. It's a theocratic state. On the Christian side, we don't have such a thing as a theocratic state. There is no such thing as a theocratic state. That was for Moses, but it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's why he said, where there are two or three gathered in my name, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, the kingdom of God is no longer a place, it's no longer a piece of real estate, it is a relationship between God and man. Therefore, that relationship is based on the model of Jesus Christ in relationship through the Holy Spirit, and all we say and do, we represent him. I will come back to that over and over again tonight so you don't get confused. It's so important to underline that before we get out. Now, Islam can't say that. Muslims cannot say that. Because when you look at the Quran, which is their paradigm, which is their model, which is their revelation, you will see that there are basically two halves of the Quran. I have a Quran here. And you will notice that it basically, if you just split it in half, you have the Medinan surahs followed by the Meccan surahs, rule of thumb. There is some Medina material here, there's some Meccan material here. And when you look at these two halves, you will see that by far, by and large, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Abdullah, the Meccan surahs are really basically surahs of peace. There is not much violence there. There is not too much that I would disagree with in this part of the Quran. It's this part of the Quran, which though it comes first, it's the later part that was revealed to the Prophet between 622 and 632, the last 10 years of his ministry. And it is that problem, this part, that is problematic. Because of the verses that you see in this part of the Quran that are full of violence. Over 149 verses of violence in the Medinan surahs. Now you might say, which is the most important for Muslims today? Because of the contradiction of these two halves, because of the fact that when Muhammad was living in Mecca, he could not use violence, therefore he did not involve himself in violence, not as a minority living in Mecca. It was only when he went to Medina, when he therefore instigated and inaugurated the Khilafah, the Islamic State, there in 622, which is really realized in 624 after the Battle of Badr. At that time then, you will see that his biography, when you look at his life, you will see that there was raid after raid after raid after raid. And the violence began really in 624. And that's the last 8 years of his life, which is revealed in this part of the Quran, that you will find the violence. It is those verses we need to go to, because they are the more authoritative part of the Quran. How do we know that? Well, we have what they call the law of abrogation, which is built into the Quran in Surah 2, Ayah 106. In Surah 16, Ayah 101, is the law of abrogation. That which we give, Mansuk, which is weak, we give something better, Nasik, which is strong. So anytime you have any contradiction between two verses, and we're going to see some of them tonight, you always go with the later verse. The Medinan verses always abrogate the Meccan verses. And it's those Medinan verses that over and over and over again are full of violence. Verses like Surah 9, Ayah 5, which is known as the sword verse. Surah 9, Ayah 5. Surah 9 is very important because it's the last surah revealed to the Prophet the year he died in 632. So therefore, it's the most authoritative surah in the Quran. Verse 5 says, slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them. Besiege them. Wait for them with every kind of ambush. Now remember, this is after the forbidden months have passed. And there are four forbidden months when you may not use violence. A few verses on after that is this verse about the Al-Kitab. And it says, make war upon those to whom the scriptures have been given, those who do not follow the last days. The Al-Kitab are the people of the book. Until when? Until they pay the jizya tax. That's against us, Christians, Jews, and Zoroastrians. We see other verses like Surah 47, Ayah 4. The first three verses of that chapter start with defining who a believer is and who an unbeliever is. And then verse 4 says, cut off the heads of the unbeliever. Now that's pretty striking. If after you define them, then it says to cut off their heads. And two verses later in verse 6, it says, and those who participate in jihad, if they should die or if they should live, great is their reward in heaven. Surah 8, Ayah 38, that says, all the unbelievers, fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. Surah 2, Ayah 216 and 217, Jihad is ordained for you, though you dislike it. Fighting, therefore, is a great transgression, but a greater transgression with Allah is to prevent mankind from following the way of Allah. Now, these are difficult verses to read. I just read you five. I could go on and on and on. There are so many of them. In fact, I have a paper here, and I'll give it to you, Abdullah, at the end of this to show you the 149 verses, all of which need to be exegeted, all of which need to be understood in their context. And you will see the best way to look at their context is to look and follow the Prophet's life himself. But before we get to that, let's talk about other violence. Not just war do we find in the Medinan surahs. We also find wife beating. Surah 4, Ayah 34. It's very clear that if a woman disobeys her husband, the husband has three things he must do: either admonish her, secondly, he may throw her from his bed, and then thirdly, he may beat her, daraba, scourge her. We continue on with tilth, Surah 2, Ayah 223. Your women are a tilth for you to cultivate, so go to your tilth as you will. It's a horrendous verse for women, because it basically shows that a woman is nothing more than a property of a man. This is huge violence against women. Surah 33, Ayah 50, talks about slaves and concubines. We have made lawful unto thee those whom thy right hand possesseth. That means, and it goes on to say, of those whom Allah hath given to thee as spoils of war. These are basically prisoners of war. It talks about also crucifixion. The recompense for those who wage war against Allah in Surah 5, Ayah 33 and 34. They shall be killed or crucified, or their hands and feet be cut off from opposite sides. Amputation, Surah 5, Ayah 38, which stipulates that thieves must have their right hand amputated. Also, we have the whippings in Surah 24, 2. Those who are adulterers, both male and female, must be given 100 lashes. These are violent verses, not just with the sword. These violate women, adulterers. These violate those who are thieves and robbers. Now, to understand any scripture, and this is what we do in exegesis, this is what we do, we make sure that we do when we're talking about scripture, any scripture, to understand scripture, you have to understand how to basically interpret it correctly. I want to be careful we do that. And some of the things we're going to deal with tonight, Abdullah, is interpreting this correctly. I know Abdullah well enough to know that he's going to tackle these verses. And I would want to make sure that we do that correctly ourselves. And so the best way to do that, you need to go back to the author of these verses. Now, for the New Testament, we're going to see the authors are very clear. They give their names to their books. For the Quran, it's a little bit difficult because there is no author. There is no name given there, but we know that these revelations were revealed to a man named Muhammad. Therefore, we've got to go back to his example. We need to go back to his person. We need to go back to his biography. And I brought his biography today. This is the life of Muhammad from Ibn Ishaq. We don't have Ibn Ishaq's material. We're dependent on Ibn Ishaq. Ibn Ishaq died in 833. Basically, 200 years after Muhammad's death, we finally get the biography of the Prophet written down. And this is the earliest biography of the Prophet. First, this was translated by Guillaume and then retranslated into English. I don't know if you've had a chance to read it, Abdullah. I would encourage any of you Muslims to read his biography, because to understand how to interpret these scriptures, you need to follow how the Prophet interpreted, how he used them in his own life. We do the same thing in our New Testament. We look and see how Jesus lived out what he said, and then we look and see how Paul then expounded and explained it in the different churches there, in Galatia and Ephesians and Philippi, places like that. But certainly, when you look at his life, you will see that these verses are all well expounded in his life. And it's what's amazing, when you just read it, you just find that when he moved to Medina, suddenly the whole tenure of his ministry changed. He started going on these raids. I counted over 40 different raids here, just within this one book here. I looked at them and I counted them off as I read through each one of them. Now, Abdullah's going to say that these are defensive raids. Prove to me that they're defensive. Look and see. These were raids that he initiated. 27 of them he participated personally in. Another 37, or 38, excuse me, he sent others to raid others. Now, that doesn't mean that they always used weapons. No, many times when they raided, they came upon the enemy fled and left their belongings behind, and they would bring them back. That always mean bloodshed. But the vast majority of these raids were offensive. They were not defensive. If this is the paradigm for Muslims today in understanding these scriptures, and if he is the universal paradigm for all Muslims in all ages, at all times, in all places, then this is a very violent paradigm. We don't find that with Jesus Christ. Nowhere do I see him going on raids. Nowhere do I see them instituting a theocratic state. What's more, look and see what Muhammad did with those who criticized him. Asma, the poetess. Gab, who also wrote poetry, sent those of his companions to go and kill them. And when they killed them, when they came back from killing them, even Asma, who was suckling her baby, and she was stabbed through the heart as she was suckling her baby, when she came back the next day and told Muhammad what she had done. And this is all in his biography. Read it. Don't trust me. I could be wrong. You read it for yourself. He praised him for what he had done. This is not a peaceful man. This is not a paradigm of peace. This is not a model for today. Now, on the other hand, we need to go back to the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to go back to the Bible. And we need to look and we need to ask, is not the same thing in the Bible? And you will find that, interestingly, you will find that there is violence in the Old Testament. Yes, and we're going to bring an awful lot of that out. The violence that is there, which is interesting, you will find that there is a violence there. But I want to look at six criteria of how the violence was used. First of all, the violence was given and actually was inaugurated mainly because of what happened at the very beginning. And to understand that, you need to go right back to Genesis 3 to look and see what happened at the fall of man. And when the fall of man came, it destroyed everything because of that one sin that happened there in the Garden of Eden. Everything was destroyed. And therefore, God, in verse 15 of chapter 3, he turned towards Eve and he says, there is someone who's going to come in your line. He is going to crush the head of Satan and Satan's going to bruise his heel. And that's really the first prophecy we have of the Messiah who is going to come. That is going to be the person who is going to come and restore that which was destroyed. And all the way through the scriptures, you'll see case after case, point after point, where the Messiah is promised. Now, the Muslims, you should know that because you know who the Messiah is. He's in your Quran. 11 times you will find him referred to in your Quran. And only one person is given that title in the Quran, and his name is Isa, Jesus. Messiah is Jesus. This is who God was promising at the very beginning of time. And he was going to promise that he would come into a people that had been selected for that purpose. That's the second reason why God instituted violence in the Old Testament. Because he had to create a people and he had to create a place to introduce the Messiah. But what's interesting is that violence was also instigated by God in the Old Testament to punish the sins of the people. And we see that over and over again in Leviticus 18, in Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 20, 2 Kings chapter 21. He'd come to judge the sin of the Jews as well. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 17 to 22. And we see the whole Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles as that promise fulfilled upon the children of Israel. So the violence was not only against those who were against God, it was also the children of Israel that he had selected. What's more, rarely was this violence ever used for expansionist or political gain. The promise to Abraham that he said that he would set a people and that he would even say to Abraham, where is that kingdom? Look where your eyes see. That was fulfilled by David in the Davidic kingdom. That's as far as that expansion went. And what's more, the goal of that expansion, the old goal of creating that kingdom was to bring peace and reconciliation between God and his people, to bring people back into that relationship that had been destroyed at the very beginning. Now let's just take a look and see also that when you look at the violence in the Old Testament, and I'm not supporting it because it's not my paradigm, but when I have to still look and see what God was doing back then, when you look at the violence there, we see that God participated in that violence. We see it over and over again. God came down to earth, and he was the one that destroyed the enemy for the Israelites. In Egypt with Moses, the 10 plagues in Exodus chapter 7, verse 12, that was God who instigated, who did those 10 plagues. In Jericho with Joshua, Joshua 6, you will see that that was God who destroyed the walls of Jericho. With the Amorites in Joshua 10, again with Joshua, who held the sun back for a whole day so they could defeat their enemies. That was God that held back the sun. With the Canaanites, in Deborah's poem, in Judges 5, that was God that brought upon the rain to destroy the peoples. And with the Midianites, in Judges 6, with Gideon, it was God that confused the people when he brought down the number of warriors that were to accompany Gideon to only 300, proving that it would be God that would fight that battle, not Gideon. Amongst the Arameans, with Elisha, in 2 Kings 6, it was God that brought upon the blindness that eradicated the Arameans. And with the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 19, it was God that came and destroyed overnight 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. And then lastly, with the Easterners in 2 Chronicles with Jehoshaphat, it was God that brought about the ambush so that when Jehoshaphat came, he saw the entire enemy laying on the ground. Over and over again, we will see God participated in that violence. He not only instigated, he participated. But as you go through the Old Testament, it gets weaker and weaker. Because once the people were created, once the land was given, there was no longer then any need. Because why? It was always pointing. In Isaiah 9, verse 5 to 7, and Micah 5, 4 to 5, it was always pointing to the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And when the Messiah comes, it says in Isaiah 2, 4, they will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This was the whole reason for bringing the Messiah, to bring about peace. To bring about that peace that only the Messiah could bring. And that's when we move into the New Testament. Because when the Messiah came, who you all know is Jesus Christ, we all know that, or Issa, when the Messiah came 2,000 years ago, he brought about peace. And that's why when you look at the New Testament, we get a complete different model, a complete different paradigm. Look at the New Testament and show me where there's violence there. Look at over and over. I could go a whole litany of verses. Let me just give you a few of what we're talking about. In Matthew 5, 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew 5, 39, pray for those who persecute you. In Matthew 22, it says, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. In Matthew 26, probably the greatest verse that talks about peace, says, put away your sword, Peter, for he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. That's our paradigm today. And that's exactly what Jesus has called us to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, it says, to love your enemies. Romans 10, verse 15, is the gospel of peace, it says. Romans 12, 18, it says, be at peace with all men. 2 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter is about peace. And be in peace with be with you. Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13 to 16, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, seek peace and pursue it. Now remember what I'm saying tonight. I'm not saying that there aren't Muslims that are peaceful. Yes, I would imagine almost every Muslim in this room is peaceful. You all want peace. I would imagine most of the people here in the United Kingdom are peaceful. And I would say around the world are peaceful. There is a section of Islam that is not peaceful today. And we're seeing that in the news. Now most of you Muslims sitting in this room today say they don't represent you. And I know they don't represent you. Please don't get me wrong today. I'm not saying that you are violent or that you seek violence. We're asking a much deeper question. Where is it that these people who do seek violence, where do they go to find that violence? Where is it they're going to get their motivation to slay the unbelievers, to cut off their heads, like Zarqawi is doing in Iraq, or did in Iraq? Where do they get these verses from? They're right here in this book. You can't get away from them. They are in this book. This book is your paradigm. This book is your revelation. It's not my revelation. I thank God for that. I don't have to go to this book. I come back to this book. You notice I keep my Bible bigger than my Quran, so you always know which is the more important for me. Sorry, but I love this book. Because it's this book that helps me understand what God was doing in history. Helps me understand what happened at the very beginning, how it was all destroyed, and how God himself said that he was going to promise that he was going to bring a redeemer, he was going to bring someone who would rectify that which man had done. It was man that sinned against God. That rebellion came at the very beginning. But God didn't leave us alone. God said he was going to send somebody. And it says all the way through, little tags, little green tags, all the way through Scripture, saying who that somebody was. We know him as the Messiah. We know him as the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah said, for this will be a sign to you. That means Muslims and Christians sitting in this room. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now listen, virgins just don't conceive. At least not in my world they do. So when that happens, wake up. Something miraculous is going to go on. This is the sign that we're all to pay attention. A virgin is going to conceive, bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That son is going to be God himself, Isaiah said. Hundreds of years before the Messiah came, he promised that. Now, both Muslims and Christians know that there was a virgin that did bear a son. It's in your Quran, in Surah 19, Ayah 20. Look at, read it. In Surah 19, Ayah 20, you know that virgin is Mary. We know the same. The Bible talks about that in Matthew and Mark. All four Gospels speak about that. And when she bore a son, fulfilling what Isaiah said, fulfilling what God had said right back there in Genesis 3, she was bringing into the world the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and Yahweh. That was God with us. Now, Because of that, it had to be someone who was God himself who could rectify that which had happened at the very beginning. It was only God, he who was sinned against, who could take on that recompense. And therefore, it had to be God who came to earth. And when the Messiah came, there was no longer any need for war. There was no longer any need for violence. There was no longer any need for a kingdom based on land and property, place. The kingdom now was a relationship. A relationship between God and two or three who are gathered in his name. The name we know is Jesus Christ. And in John 14 and John 16, it said even as he left, he was going to leave a comforter, the Parakletos. That's not Muhammad, please. Look at the context, you will see. It has nothing to do with Muhammad. That's the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who now tells us who we are, who helps us to understand not only that we are not to use violence anymore, we're to depend totally on him. We don't need violence anymore. Because we have God with us. Even now, even in this room. Let me end by saying this, just by summarizing. Instead of violence, Jesus asks us to suffer, Matthew 5. Instead of vengeance, he asks us to forgive, in Matthew 6, Luke 17. Instead of greed, he asks us to share, Luke 12, Luke 18. Instead of domination, he asks us to serve, in Luke 22. Instead of hatred, he asks us to love, in Matthew 5, Luke 6. If you want a man of peace, come to Jesus. If you want a revelation of peace, come to the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask Abdullah to show us anywhere in the gospel of Jesus Christ where we are admonished or adjured to use violence. You won't find it. Come on home. Come on home.
Thank you. Just a reminder for those who want to ask Jay any questions. Please write it down on a piece of paper and put his name, Jay, so that at the end we know who that question is for. And now from the Muslim side, we have Abdullah.
Thank you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. As-salatu as-salamu nabi kareem Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin wa sahbihi salihin. Peace and greetings to all of you. Thanks for waiting and so on. I was told the talk would start half an hour earlier than it did, but better late than never, as they say. I was an ex-Christian, as true as I was introduced, and I did some research on Christianity. And the interesting thing about Christianity, and I think most Christians and Muslims don't know here, is that Christianity has many sects. There are many sects of Christianity. And do you want to have a guess what sect of Christianity J. Smith follows? Is it Catholicism, mainstream Protestant, Baptist, Calvinist, and so on? Is it the Reformed theologies and so on? No. It's a small little sect called the Mennonites. And do you know what's special about the Mennonites? Is that they believe in pacifism, whereas all other sects of Christianity, without exception almost, believe that just war is justified by the Bible. And we're going to go into that, but very briefly. Jay said that we follow an old covenant, so a new covenant, not an old covenant. That's fine, but the moral law of the Old Testament, you still follow. Are you saying that the Ten Commandments are abrogated, Jay? I sure like you to say that in public. This has had nothing to do with secularism. Secularism later on came and changed the meaning of that. What it meant is that the Roman power was kept separate from the power of God, which was naturally expressed within the Jewish theology of the kingdom of God. Keep them separate, the Roman power and the Jewish law of God. He said that the Meccan surahs are peaceful and the Medina surahs have a lot of military verses. That's generally true and so on, but again... It's like if the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was crucified before he went to Medina, we'd also get a religion like Christianity. But I think we'll find that with Jesus, when he comes back, he will certainly be a man of war, and he will take power. And then we'll see what kind of peace Jesus brings and his method of how to bring peace. He also says he puts a lot of red herrings, women, slaves. I can't answer all those questions today. But the issue with women is. I'll put this one point. If a husband fails to fulfill the rights of his wife in Islam, the court judge can punish him, and it can be also martial punishment as well against the man. Whereas the Islam doesn't get involved with how the man is in his own marriage, but the state will step in if he abuses his powers. Slaves, that's a whole different topic, and again, I'm not going to cover that today, but the New Testament allows slaves. Paul even says in the New Testament that if the slave's being beaten, he should tolerate it. Tolerate being beaten, and he shouldn't escape from his master, to stay with his master. There's no liberation for slaves in Christianity. He also says that in Islam, we say that the thieves can have their hands cut off and so on. Well, so does Jesus. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. For it is better to enter the kingdom of heaven single-handed than the hell with two hands. But again, this is only for thieves who thief out of luxury, not because they're poor, they want whatever. These are thieves who are thieving just because it's like a career choice they like to do. And so they are prevented from committing further sin. He also wants to quote Ibn Ishaq as a source. Ibn Ishaq is not a legal source for Muslims. I might as well just quote the Gospel of Basilides, which is also contemporary to the Gospel of John, and say that Jesus was not crucified, because the Gospel of Basilides is at the 125-130 AD. But you Christians don't take it in your Bible. You don't accept the Gospel of Basilides. So we don't accept Ibn Ishaq. The contemporaries of Ibn Ishaq, like Imam Malik, condemned Ibn Ishaq for not even tracing his stories, where he gets it from. But it's interesting why J. Smith would like to promote Ibn Ishaq. He said the Prophet Muhammad did raids on pagans. These were not offensive raids on pagans because the Prophet felt like it. These were sanctions against the pagans who had persecuted and oppressed the Muslims. And much like you do sanctions on an oppressive regime in the modern world, these were sanctions. And how do you implement a sanction? If someone were to break the sanction, what do? You impound their ship, or you impound their plane, or what have you. He says Jesus is not violent. I think you'll find he is. In the temple market, he didn't turn on the cheek, did he? He got a whip out, and he started whipping people, and getting and overturning money stalls and so on. He said Asma and Ka'b were poets, and they were killed by the Prophet Muhammad. And what were they? What were they doing? They were inciting people in their poetry. I'd like Jesus to quote what their poetry was: to kill the Prophet Muhammad. They were telling people, kill the Prophet Muhammad, strike his head off, and so on. What else has it got? Not violence, not violence. He said, violence is not used for expansion in the Old Testament. Well, how was Canaan invaded, which is modern-day Palestine, by the Israelites? How did it get it? He said that the reason for expansion was to bring God and his people back into relationship. Well, if that's okay, J. Smith, then why you got a problem with Islam doing that, according to your understanding of it? They also said that God participated in these battles and he killed. It wasn't the people killing. Well, no, he ordered Joshua to massacre men, women, and children in the city. So that's incorrect. He said that Isaiah 2:1-5, the Messiah can bring peace. Okay, so then why are you Christians trying to strive to make peace now? Just wait for the Messiah. Because according to your Bible, the peace won't come until Jesus comes back. And what method will Jesus use to bring peace? I'll leave that as a question. The verse on Emmanuel, there'll be the Prince of Peace and so on, this prophecy is not a prophecy of Jesus. According to the New Jerusalem Study Bible, very scholarly edition, it's actually the prophecy of the son of the king Ahaz, and Jesus was never called Emmanuel. Even though the prophecy says he'll be called Emmanuel, Jesus was not called Emmanuel, he was called Jesus. Anyway, now to start my presentation. Proverbs chapter 18:17 says, the first person to speak in court seems always right, until the second person comes along and examines him. Old Testament. Christianity, I want to show, is not a pacifist religion, never was. It does not have a comprehensive system to organize man's life and bring harmony in society, or bring its morals into fruition. Christianity's project is not to bring world peace, but rather just to bring reconciliation between man and God until Jesus comes. This is this is how Reinhold Niebuhr, the Christian scholar, contemporary Christian scholar, and very famous Christian scholar, described it. There is no world project in Christianity to promote world peace. Essentially, a Christian is only interested in saving your soul. Jesus will be they're waiting for Jesus to come to bring world peace. And again, I wonder what method Jesus will use to establish peace. Again, I'll say that for a bit later. So, what is in the Bible? What's the method for peace, or how do you describe peace? Well, in Judges 6:22-24, peace is an inner peace of peace with God and so on. In Exodus 18:23, peace is satisfaction and contentment. And in Leviticus 26:6, it says, "And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." And then it goes, "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." So there's the Israelites will be at peace, in a kind of security, but they'll still be killing people, they'll still be fighting against people, but their land will be peaceful because they will not be threatened. So, the peace might not necessarily mean there is an absence of war, rather that there is security, justice, and contentment within the land. Now, I don't know if J. Smith is saying that basically violence is something evil. If he is saying violence is evil, then he's saying that his God is also evil because his God commands people to commit violence. In Deuteronomy 20:17, complete destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So God is commanding people to use violence. So if violence is evil, then his God is evil, according to his criteria. Unless he says it's not intrinsically evil. And it's not God coming down to destroy these towns. God is ordering his worshippers, his servants, to destroy these towns. Now, but I'll start the New Testament. Again, in John 2:14, Jesus went into the temple courts, got a whip made of cords, and drove people out and animals and overturned stalls. Is this not evil? If I did this in this country, I'd get locked up for committing an offense against people, probably harming people and so on. The Mennonites, interestingly enough, also believe, and this isn't what I haven't told you, that government is evil. All government is evil because the prince of this world is Satan, and so everything to do with this world is all satanic, so that the government is evil. And again, I challenge Jay to prove me wrong. Maybe you're not a Mennonite, or you're a relapsed Mennonite, but that's what they believe in. So if that's the case, then again, in 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, it says that you have to submit yourself to every authority amongst men, and so on, and it's, you know, this is what God's will. But in Romans 13, verses 1 to 6, or 1 to 7, I'm going to quote this because I think you should pay attention to this. Very interesting verse in Romans 13. "Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for no reason. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants," and so on and so forth. Now, I said that the majority of Christians, you know, are not pacifistic. Why do I say this? Well, I'm going to quote you. What has Martin Luther said about this verse? He said, "God be praised for that. For the very fact that the sword has been instituted by God to punish the evil, protect the good, and preserve the peace." And then he cites Romans and 1 Peter. And then he says, "To preserve peace is powerful and sufficient proof that war and killing, along with all the things that accompany wartime and martial law, have been instituted by God. What else is war except the punishment of wrong by evil?" And I can quote you Calvin, I can quote you Aquinas, and I can go quote you Augustine. And they all base their ideas on what the Bible says. And these guys, they read the book holistically. The whole book holistically. They didn't live in under secularism to bias their thinking. They read it purely. What does the book say? How should we live? Government is being issued by God. Government has the sword. The sword is not born in vain. The leader of the government is the agent of wrath of God. So therefore, whatever the government does is by the will of God. Now, I will say that J. Smith's position is actually very consistent. It's actually quite consistent. You know why? Because according to his criteria before, if violence is evil, then God is the commander of evil. God in the New Testament has instituted state power. Therefore, all states and temporal power is evil because they've been instituted by the very God which ordains evil in the Old Testament, violence. So, J. Smith is, I would say, the Mennonite theology is actually quite consistent about this, but probably not what, in the way they would like. So, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, government authority is required for peace. Very interesting. In Luke 3:14, John the Baptist speaks to some soldiers. He says, there were some soldiers who asked him, John, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. Soldiers, what do soldiers do? What, they go in a circus and they do performance arts? What do soldiers do? They have a sword and they fight. Now, if this profession is evil, you know, if you go to the prostitute, you don't go to the prostitute and say, be a good prostitute and be content with your wages. Is that what you say? If prostitution is wrong? No, you don't. But to the soldiers, they're told that, be good soldiers and don't extort money and so on. Be moral soldiers. And again, Augustine, it's quite a long quote here. I can quote it later. But Augustine uses this verse to back up why, to show that soldiering is not a evil profession. Again, Cornelius in Acts 10, the pious centurion, was not rebuked by Simon for being a soldier. And of course, the famous one he likes to quote, obviously Matthew 26:52, put your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, for he who drew the sword will die by the sword. Now I am going to quote Augustine. What does Augustine say, this famous classical Christian scholar? So also a rash judgment frequently does no harm to him who is the object of the rash judgment, but to him who judges rashly, and rashness itself must necessarily do harm. According to such a rule, I judge of that saying also, everyone who strikes with the sword shall perish by the sword. For how many take the sword and yet do not perish with the sword, Peter himself being an instance. So he's saying that what Jesus is condemning is rashness. The first thing you do, you grab the sword when you want to solve any problem. No, that's what's being condemned. If Jesus was saying that anyone who takes a sword will die by the sword, then Peter didn't die by the sword, and Jesus made a mistake. There's so many people who are professional soldiers who don't die by their weapons. So again, Jesus must be in error. And who got Peter his weapons in the first place? Do you want to know who bought it for him? It wasn't Father Christmas. It was Jesus. Jesus said, sell your garments and buy swords. So Jesus was telling his disciples to take up the sword. That's why his sect is so minority, because it doesn't match the biblical reality. So there is one in 1 Corinthians 7:17-20. It says the Christians should not give up their place in life that the Lord has assigned to them. So again, Augustine, you says this. Well, if you're in the military, you should stay in that profession, as 1 Corinthians 7:17-20 says. As we know in the Old Testament. Now, this is the New Testament. So I would say that the state has been established by God. The ruler is an agent of God. He does not bear the sword in vain. And he is there to punish the wicked. And of course, the wicked might not necessarily be those within his country. It could be outside his country. And based on these fundamental verses, almost all Christian scholarship are unanimous that Christians can engage in warfare for just causes, of course, and to punish the wrongdoer. And in Proverbs, it says, He who spares the rod hates his son. He who uses the rod to correct his son, he loves his son. So this is the law of love. Christians, out of love, are meant to correct the wrongdoers by using the rod, if necessary. And they're meant to protect the innocent because they love the innocent. They don't want the innocent to be suffering from the wrongdoers. So this is what's motivated Christians to actually go to war. And if I was any other Christian speaker here today, I would still be attacking J. Smith for this very same point, because this point is the orthodox Christian perspective. Again, he's not showing you this perspective. And I can debate him solely on his topic if he wants, maybe another time. Anyway, so we see in Joshua 6:17-24, this is the Old Testament now, God commands that the city is to be devoted to this rebellious city, a city that they're invading, the Israelites were invading, is to be devoted to the Lord. And they said, the city will be devoted to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men, women, young, old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. The God of the Old Testament commanded this, and his followers had to follow this through. Men, women, children, everyone, every living thing massacred. The real interesting thing is, he says, oh, this is the Old Testament paradigm. We don't follow that anymore. Really? You should read your Bible more. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is divinely revealed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture, new and old, can be used and has always been used by Christians for the last 2,000 years. Christians have delved into the Old Testament and New Testament to understand things. They only reject the ritual laws of the Judaic system, but the moral laws of the Judaic system, they still have to follow. So, and he also says, we Christians live by the law of love. It's a brand new law called the law of love. But if you read the scripture, it's not new. Jesus explained to his disciples that all the law in the past was always based on the law of love. Everything was based on the law of love. The Mosaic law is the manifestation of the law of love. Now, I ask a simple question. Do we trust J. Smith's interpretation of the law of love or God's interpretation of the law of love? Because if we trust God's interpretation of the law of love, then we have to go to the Old Testament where God teaches us how to be righteous and follow and implement the law of love. And again, all those things he hates about punishing the thieves and capital punishment, executions for X, Y, and Z, they're all in the Old Testament, and Christians have used it historically. Now, my favorite part. When Jesus comes back to bring peace. Great Jesus coming back to bring peace. Excellent, good old Jesus. What's he going to do? Is he going to, do some kind of, Pentecostal type singing outside everyone's house and get them to join Christianity and stop their, renounce their violence? No. In Revelation 19, 11, 21, and in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says that Jesus basically will come back, he'll take out a sword out of his mouth, don't know how that's possible, and he will massacre everyone. And it says here, all the non-believers, not the Christians, the non-believers, of course, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Even the slaves, they didn't have a choice. Why are they getting massacred for by Jesus? And that's a supper I'm going to actually have to bow out of. And so on. So anyway, this is how Jesus is bringing his peace. He brings peace through violence. Jesus will be bringing his peace through violence. When J. Smith said that people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks or words to that effect, this is referring to after Jesus comes. So, and Jesus will bring this peace once he massacres everyone that he doesn't like. Now you might think, oh, but this is, okay, fine, Jesus does that. But that's God, we believe Jesus is God, that's the judgment of God, that's not us, we can't do that. Oh, really? But in Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of God. Christians are to be imitators of God. That's very scary. And that's then we see what happens. We see the Crusades, Oliver Cromwell massacred thousands of Catholics in Ireland based on those verses. Actually, based. He's a Puritan Christian, and he massacred St. Bartholomew's Day massacres, witch burnings, both past and present. Present in Nigeria, there was a BBC, Channel 4 documentary about witch children, which they kill them and they burn them. Iraq War, Bush told God, Tommy, to go to war. Famous Bush's quotes. Abortion clinic bombings, shootings in gay nightclubs where Christians go in with a gun and they do basically Columbines on these gay nightclubs. And so I'm telling them that the New Testament and the Old Testament told them to do so. And of course, some Christian terrorist groups using Proverbs 21:15, where it says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers. So terrorism is not bad, because terror, it only holds fear for evildoers, according to the Bible. Now, I've dealt a lot with Christianity, and my time is limited to actually talk about Islam, but I'll suffice to say this. Islam believes in faith, and it believes in righteousness, righteous actions. So does the book of James 2:26 and 2:24. James says, you see that man is justified by works and not faith alone, or faith without works is dead. Now, Islam has a system for mankind to eliminate poverty, to eliminate oppression, be it internationally or nationally. In fact, if you read the Christian just war theory and jihad, they are virtually identical. And I would recommend you go and read such works. But in Islam, we are also commanded, and I'm going to give you some interesting quotes. In Islam, it says, "Repel evil with good, for such there is the final attainment of the eternal home." So we have to repel evil with good as well. Do not be treacherous, even to those who are treacherous to you. Hadith by Abu Dawood. Again, in the Quran 41:34, "And not equal are the good and the bad deeds. Repel evil by that deed which is better. And thereupon the one whom between you and him there is enmity will become as though he was a devoted friend." It's in the Quran. Sound familiar to you, Christians? Yes, it's also in the Bible. In fact, I would challenge Jay, there's virtually nothing mentioned in the New Testament Bible in terms of loving your neighbor, having consideration for your neighbor, helping your neighbor, that is not mentioned in Islam, in the Quran, in the Hadith. It's identical. But we have something extra. Or rather, we didn't get rid of something that the Christians got rid of thousands of years ago, which is the Old Testament holistic law for mankind. The law which gives human beings the right to satisfy their desires to eat and have food and live in security and live in stability. And inshallah, in my rebuttal section, I will give more details about how Islam creates justice, how when Islam goes to war defensively, we fight against attack. And if you see Islamic jihad being offensive, it is against the oppressive rulers who are oppressing their own people. And the Quran says, "What is wrong with you that you fight not for the weak and the oppressed in earth?" So this is what Islam commands to do. We are to fight for the weak and the oppressed, and Christian scholarship has also said exactly the same thing. So to conclude, Islam has a holistic system, a system of treating its people of different religions in an equal and fair manner, and of looking after all human needs, irrespective of where these human beings come from, be they Christian, Jew, what have you. Islam brought peace for 1,000 years, and it saw a great flowering of civilization and progress. And inshallah, God willing, we'll go further into that in the next section. Thank you.
Thank you. And now we'll have 5-minute rebuttals instead of 10, because the debate was delayed, and we apologize for that. Jay?
It's really too bad that we only have 5 minutes. I would love to get a whole solid 10 minutes. I think it's telling that in the 25 minutes that was given to you to talk about whether Islam is a religion of peace, you only spent 3 on Islam, 22 castigating Christianity. And that's telling right there. The problem with Muslims is they don't know how to defend their own faith on this issue or on many issues. And we find this over and over again. We have been asking Muslims for years to try to defend something as simple as peace in Islam. He could only come up to one verse, really, Surah 41, Ayah 34, to even defend the idea of peace. And he made this amazing statement that the verses on peace that we have, the litany of verses, and I could have gone 3 times as many in the New Testament, that they could also be found in the Quran. I want to ask you right now, where are those verses that say to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies? In the Common Word document that was put out by 138 scholars 2 years ago, on the love of man and the love of God, in the love of man, they could not even come up with one verse in the Quran that talks about the love of man in the Quran. We want to find those verses that talk about unconditional love of man like we find in the New Testament. What's more, he asked, and he says that Christ was never a pacifist, and that we as Christians are only come to save souls. Christ exactly was a pacifist. Show me anywhere where Christ used violence. When he talked about the temple, he didn't use violence against people. Read John 2 again. He used violence against the animals. It was the authority of his word that drove out the money changers. Be careful. Christ never used violence against other people. Christ was violated over and over again. It was Christ that was whipped. It was Christ that was ridiculed there in the temple. It was Christ, in the courts. It was Christ that was drugged the cross. It was Christ that was on the cross. And how did Christ respond? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the example of Jesus Christ. I don't see anywhere in any of the New Testament where Christ ever not only engaged in violence, He could have used the angel to support him. He refused to, even when the disciples defended him in Matthew 26, which you ridicule. Look at what he said. He turned towards Peter and he said, "Put away your sword, for he who lives by the sword dies by the sword." And yes, those are the knives that were told to pick up. What were those kind of knives? They were called machais. They're only about 12 inches long. They were at the dinner table. They were used as kitchen knives. Basically, they're used for every type of utensil. And that's why he said, "Sell your cloak and buy a knife," because they were used for every kind of utensil. They were used to basically to clean your fingers. They were used also to cut the tents. That's what Paul used to make tents. They were also used at the dinner table to cut the meat. And that's what Christ was saying. They're the most important utensils. I'm now leaving you. Therefore, sell your cloak and buy two knives. Two is enough. The very next day, when it was used, and less, you can use kitchen knives as defense. But when it was used as defense, he said, "Put it away. For those who live by the sword that way die by the sword that way." Thank God for Jesus Christ. And thank God he gets it right. He was the perfect pacifist. Listen, I'm not alone in this room. I don't think there's any other Christian in this room that believes that we're to use the sword as the church. Now remember, you went to Romans 13. Thank God you did. Romans 13 says we are to obey the state. We are to become under submission to the state. But we must never obey the state if it demands that we use the sword as the church. Remember, I said at the very beginning, we separate church and state. That is the responsibility of the state. It must go to war. It must police the world. We give it. We give it that responsibility. That's why the West has followed that model. That's why you're here in England today. That's why we don't let the church go to war. Thank God. They mess up every time. And that was the case for the first 300 years. No Christian went to war. In fact, the soldiers, if you look at your history, the soldiers that were converted into Christianity, they were asked by the church to leave their profession because it was not compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for 300 years, no Christian went to war. In fact, they were persecuted by the state. It was when Constantine, who was the emperor in the 4th century, when he became a Christian, he then brought the two together, standing against what God had intended. Jesus had never intended the state to be amalgamated with the church. Why do we know that? Look at Jesus. Look and see what he did. Did he ever join any political movement? No. If that were the case, he would have joined the Zealots. He refused to join the Zealots. He refused to join the group called the Shammai, school of Judaism, because they wanted to control and they wanted to eradicate the powers that be, following the Maccabean brothers' model. Jesus refused to do that because he never participated in the political sphere. He stood away from the political sphere and he dealt with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He only dealt with the religious leaders because that was his mission, that was the paradigm he was modeling, that was what he was creating, and that's the paradigm that we are called to do today. We are not, as a church, permitted to go to war. Christianity and Christians may not go to war following the church. You can join the military and be a Christian. Yes, you can. Absolutely, you can. You can join the police and be a Christian. But then you come under the auspices of the state. And you come under that jurisdiction, just as you as a plumber or electrician or any other area of life that you may want to do. Is that time? I have to stop there. There's so much more I'd like to do. Please bring it up in the question and answers, because I got two whole pages I want to get through.
Sort of 60 verse 5 and 7, it says, "Our Lord, make us not objects of torment for the disbelievers, and forgive us, our Lord. Indeed, it is you who is exalted in might and wise." And it continues, "Perhaps Allah will put between you and those who have been your enemies among them," the disbelievers, "affection, and Allah is competent, and Allah is forgiving and merciful." So it says we are meant to pray to God, "Do not make us a torment for non-Muslims." We don't want to hurt or offend non-Muslims. And this is what the Quran is commanding Muslims to say. Unlike Jesus, who condemns the Jews for belonging to the synagogue of Satan, and their father is the devil, is Satan, Jesus was not so kind when dealing with the people he was condemning. I'm not saying that's wrong, inherently. I'm just saying that Jesus does not fit into the picture, into the box that J. Smith would like Jesus to fit into. In Surah 42, verse 40, it says the recompense for an injury is an injury equal thereto. But if a person forgives and makes reconciliation, his reward is due from God. For God loveth not those who do wrong. And then in Surah 4, verse 135, "O ye who believe, stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to God, even as against yourselves, all your parents, all your kin, whether it be against rich or poor." And again, it says, "O you who believe," in Surah 5, Ayat 8, "stand out firmly for God as witnesses to fair dealing, and let not hatred of others make you swerve from justice, from implementing justice. So this is what the teachings that Islam says to us. Interesting, you know, Martin Luther King said, true peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. J. Smith's Christianity does not have any means to implement justice or establish justice in this world. Islam does have a means to establish justice. We are meant to strive to protect the non-Muslim, or the Muslim, anyone who's being oppressed. And there are, I've got a whole number of evidences that to talk about us fighting for the oppressed. I already quote one verse of the Quran which says, what is wrong with you that you fight not for the weak and oppressed amongst the earth, whose cry is, our Lord, protect us from this town of oppressors and tyrants. It doesn't say these people are only Muslim. It says all man, this is any mankind, any human being. The Muslim has to stand for justice and protect them. And again, the Old Testament and New Testament also says the same, which is what motivated Christian just war thinking. He says that in John, it says that Jesus didn't hit anyone, he only hit the animals. Well, so the animals don't have any rights? Jay, in Islam, we're not allowed to hurt on animals. So you're saying Islam is more merciful to animals than your Christianity, Jay Smith? That's very shocking. But the verse does not say who he hit. He just says he drove out using a whip, both the people and the animals. Now, if I'm having a whip and I haven't touched you with it, you're not going to run away, are you? Even if I whip it around you and I overturn your table, you're going to probably punch me, probably. All right. But if I'm using it on you, then you're going to run. You see? So again, you're trying to read in the kind of Christianity you would like into Jesus' life. He said that the swords that they possessed, weren't swords, they were like some kind of, meat kebab knife that you see in the Turkish shops and so on and so on. No, they were swords. Why? Because when Jesus ordered his disciples to buy swords, it was so that the scripture will be fulfilled, because criminals carry swords, they carry weapons. That's what the New Testament says, because for scripture to be fulfilled, that the Messiah will come with criminals, or it will seem like he's coming with criminals, and so on. So these were swords. Again, he's trying to interpret or twist the word, even though the word is translated as sword. He says we separate church from state. No, you don't, J. Smith. That's only after secularism. After Christianity was so brutal, they had to devise a materialistic ideology to govern human affairs, because Christianity was so brutal to its people, it stagnated them and oppressed them. He also said that the early Christians were told the soldiers to get out of the Roman army. No, they didn't. I would like you to source that, because I've read about early Christian understanding. They didn't tell the Christian soldiers to leave the Roman army. They said, do not engage in idolatry when you're in the Roman army, in the pagan Roman army. Anyway, I believe I've answered all these points, and please ask me questions so I can elaborate on anything I've mentioned in my discussion. Thank you.
Without the cross, without the crucifixion, we're all damned. Every one of us in this room is damned. All of humanity is damned, because we're still in sin from the very beginning. It's because the Messiah came. It's because the Messiah, who was promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, as I said earlier, who was then fulfilled through the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, who comes, who takes on himself the death that was required. Remember, in Leviticus 17, it's very clear that sin requires blood. It requires life given. It's very clear that blood must be he who is sinned against. That's why all the way through history, prophet after prophet that was sent by God to introduce who that sin giver would be, who would take on that sin. It would be the Messiah. It would be the Prince of Peace. And when he comes, he dies on the cross. No one takes his place. Surah 4, 157 says another man took his place. In that one verse, it eradicates everything God came to do. That's why we have to stand against what the Quran says. It puts another man in his place and damns us all to death. Thank God Jesus came as God. And it had to be God that had to do that, because it was God that was sinned against. Therefore, the cross that made the greatest violence in the history of mankind, God himself paying that price, took upon himself that sin that every one of us must fulfill. Thank God he did it. Thank God he came. It happened 2,000 years ago. And because he paid that price, now, because that price has been paid, I can be walking and talking with him for eternity. I can get back into relationship with him, as Adam and Eve were at the very beginning. And that's why it all makes sense. It all fits to a piece. But it had to happen that God had to come. Folks, don't ever give up the crucifixion. Please, don't go to Surah 4, 157. It destroys everything that I believe. And for that one reason, it eradicates who Isa is, who Jesus is. Now, beyond that, I don't know how much time I have. Is somebody to talk?
One more minute.
Okay, if you could put 1 minute at the, just before that, so we know. And because of that, folks, everything that he's going to do in when he comes again, and he will come again, he will come again, and when he comes again, he will fulfill everything that God had intended. It will be then that there will be, yes, there will be restitution. And after that, we're all going to be walking and talking with him for eternity. I hope you all come. I hope you don't sit there and realize, 1 minute to go, I hope you don't realize that this is something you can do. There's not a thing you can do about your sin. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, it was only one sin that destroyed that relationship with God and man. Just one sin. That's all it was. And God threw Adam and Eve out of his presence, threw all of us out of his presence. You have that in Surah 5, Surah 7, and Surah 20 in your own Quran. You have the same story. But your heaven was up in space and he was thrown down to earth, which means every one of you Muslims are imputed with that sin, according to your Quran. Who's going to get you up to that paradise again? You can't do a thing. God is the only one that can do that. That's why we look to the crucifixion. Because God came and did that for us. I praise God for him. I give him to you. He is the only Savior. He is the only one worthy of doing that. God who became man, took upon us our sins, got up on the cross, died on Friday, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again on Sunday. Thank God for Sunday. He's a risen Lord.
The next question is
he gets 1 minute to rebut.
Does he?
Yeah.
Sorry.
3 minutes, 1 minute, 3 minutes, 1 minute.
Great.
Sure. You know, it's very interesting that in this new age of Jesus' sacrifice, that Christians still sin, they still have to repent, and God still gets a choice whether to forgive them. Much like it was in the Old Testament. One wonders what actually changed. Actually, when God can forgive in the Old Testament, if you turn back to him, so many verse after verse in the Old Testament, the Jews, if they repent and they turn back to God, God will forgive them their sins. Why need Jesus if the Jews didn't need Jesus to have their sins forgiven? And what's worse, the all-just God has to punish an innocent person to forgive other people's sins. Does that make sense, rationally? See, that's why I'm saying that Christians and Muslims and Jews, we all are judged by our actions and our faith still to this very day, and nothing actually has changed.
The question for Abdullah is, it says, interestingly, you as a Christian convert, you are an ex-Christian, but had you converted from Islam to any other religion, does the Quran not say that you should be stoned to death? How can you possibly defend a faith that you cannot leave on the basis of peace?
Interesting question. Well, basically, in terms of myself now, if I left Islam and went to Christianity, I wouldn't be stoned to death, I wouldn't be executed and so on. The laws for this, not the rule for apostasy, the law of apostasy, this is actually should be called the law of treason, and it only is operative in a state for the protection of the community of a state against people who are rebellious against the state and so on. That's the context. It's not it's been a mistranslated. And you know why it's been mistranslated? Because the Christians implemented a law of apostasy based on the Old Testament teaching, which still has the moral law, whereby they execute the apostates. This was practiced for 100 years. John Calvin, great Christian scholar, executed Michael Servetus for apostatizing from belief of the Trinity. And so on. So this is only related to the issue of, from the Islamic perspective, treason against the state, against the community, not against just simply leaving your faith. And again, this is the West, who is still traumatized by its Christian past, looks at Islam through the lens, expecting to see the same kind of Christian, old medieval Christian thinking in Islam, and hence they interpret it deliberately in that manner. Now, there are many hadiths about the issue of apostasy. Every hadith, bar one, has always been towards a person who's been rebellious or tried to undermine the Islamic community and state of Muslims, tried to attack it or get people to attack it. And the only one hadith where one person just wanted to leave Islam or leave doing the salah, the prayers and the zakat and so on, the Prophet Muhammad exiled him, just said, okay, you're fine, you know, I'm not going to let you, I'm not going to rescind your my promise, to, my pledge that you've given me, that you're going to give salah to God and zakat to charity. So this Bedouin guy in a huff storms out of Medina, doesn't want to come back. This person has apostatized from Islam. So 1 minute. This person apostatized for Islam, and the Prophet Muhammad didn't say, right, we must kill this person because he wants to rescind doing the salah and paying the zakat. He just left. Just one guy just left, and he didn't want to come back. because the Prophet Muhammad would not take back his pledge, which he'd made to God, and so on. So this is the one hadith where it was not involving anything to do with undermining the state or rebellion or what have you. It wasn't a treason offense. The guy just left, which many classical Islamic scholars have said that a person who leaves Islam, they can just exile and leave an Islamic country or state, and they can go wherever they want, and so on. That's actually the truth of this issue. It's a very detailed topic, and I can't respond to what Jason will say after what I speak, but in another discussion, maybe I can actually elaborate on that topic. Thanks.
The idea of apostasy is a sensitive one for Muslims, because it is being practiced right around the world. And there is precedence for it. It's not only right through the traditions. It's found also in the Hanafi manuals, chapter 9, Hadaya, volume 2. All four schools of law do support the apostasy law. It's also found in the Quran, curiously, in Surah 4, Ayah 89. But if they turn back from Islam, take hold of them and kill them wherever you find them, and take neither awila, their helpers, from them. Now, the curious thing is, he even admitted the fact that you can kill them if it's in an Islamic state. He tried to sanitize it by saying if they were confronting Islam. I don't know of any case, when you look at the examples of apostasy, that they were confronting the state. They were actually just confronting God himself and the Prophet himself. They were rejecting God and the Prophet. Do we find that in Christianity? Absolutely not. You have the freedom to choose God or reject him. Look at the prodigal son. What a beautiful story. Jesus even allows us to reject him. He just waits for us like the father waiting for the son to come home. And when we come home, he rejoices and provides us a banquet.
This question's for Jay. Jay said that Jesus never joined any political party, and Christianity is a religion of peace, and that Christianity and the state are separate. That it is only a relationship with God. So even if we accept that Christianity is a religion of peace, it doesn't answer the question posed today, which is the true religion of peace, and therefore is not political. Therefore it's not practical, as today's issue in the world are political issues.
Yes, let me reiterate, and that's a very good question, whoever wrote it. I think this is a misnomer and this is a misconception that many Muslims have. I think when they look at Christianity, they impose their own paradigm on Christianity. Please don't do that. I think you need to be careful. You need to understand what Christ was saying when he said, separate, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. He was saying very clearly that there is a whole institution of the state that is there. It is an edifice. He lived under it. Romans 13 is very clear that we are to obey that state. We are to live under it. God has instituted states. But the church is not to participate in the actions of the state. That's what I'm saying. Christians can, individually, as they can do in any job, in any other fulfillment of life. But the church may not involve itself in the requirements of state. Now, because of that, be careful, because Muslims do all the time confuse that issue. Not only the Quran stipulates that, but the Prophet himself created that when he created the Khilafah there in 622, and of course, inaugurated in 624 in a very real way. All the way through history, you will see for the last 1400 years, Islam has always brought this mosque and the state together. That's why you've had one Khilafah after another. Finally was rescinded in 1924 by Kemal Atatürk in Turkey, the last remaining Ottoman Empire. Thank God it was finally rescinded. I do not want to see it brought back together again. Because whenever the church and state are brought together, the state corrupts the church. Always, always, always. That's why God instituted that way. That's why I do not want to see what Constantine started. Take a look and see what Constantine started there in 320s. When he created a church religious state, a theocratic state, the evilness of the state corrupted the church, brought in almost every one of the examples that he's talked about. Augustine, Aquinas, he refers to them all the time. They are not my paradigm, neither is Martin Luther. I don't go to Martin Luther or Aquinas or Augustine. I go to Jesus Christ. Have you heard that tonight? Have you heard that? Let me remind you. My paradigm, my model is Jesus Christ. Why don't you come home to the scriptures? Why don't you come to home what God he said? Why do I have to go man to man's training? Thank God I am a Mennonite. I wish you were all Mennonites. But that's not the point. That's not the point. It's just that we possibly, as Mennonites, know the scripture better than most. And that's why we go back to it. That's why we go back to the early scripture and see what Jesus did. I don't have to go to other men to know that we do not follow men's beliefs. We do not follow men's thinking. We follow what Jesus said and did. And it's the same way all over the world, and I find Christians everywhere who agree with that. We don't need to go use the sword. Put away your sword. We don't need to create the edifice of state. That belongs to the state. And that which they do, we can sit and prophetically stand against when they get it wrong. But folks, as a church, we have one responsibility and one responsibility alone. We have one person that we're responsible to, and that's Jesus Christ. And we are to bring Him His kingdom, the kingdom that is everywhere, yet nowhere.
Jay, can you please give the reference for apostasy in the Quran again?
489.
Yeah. Well, it's Mennonite heresy. The state, which is being instituted by God, must be separate from must be separate from the institute of God. No, I could say that Menno Simons, the founder of Mennonites, he's not our paradigm. If you're a Christian, he's not your paradigm. Jesus is your paradigm, and Jesus used violence, and Paul, who's also your paradigm, also said that the state has been instituted by God, an agent of God, does not hold this sword in vain, but is there to punish the evildoers. It's there. God has put him there to punish the evildoers. It is sanctioned by God. There's nothing wrong with it. It's sanctioned by God. You can't reject your own scripture, Jay Smith, because it makes you a heretic. And I'm going to keep going on about from orthodoxy, but just to say the point that if you separate yourself from politics, then all the evil in this world will perpetuate and get worse. I'd like to see how your Christianity would resist the Nazis when they were spreading through Europe.
Excuse me, Jay, that verse you quoted doesn't say what you are implying.
We can debate that on Saturday,
Can you read the verse 88 and 89 together? That verse talks about hypocrites.
I'm sorry. Anyway. Can we not have any interruptions, please? We stated that the questions were supposed to be written down. If you didn't write down your questions, or if it wasn't picked, then I'm sorry, you will not be allowed to shout out. The next question is for Abdullah. It says, what is your view on the fact that a woman has to have 4 male witnesses to prove rape in Sharia law?
Well, there's actually... if there's different opinions. The opinion that believes this in the 4 witnesses for rape also believes that a man has to have 4 witnesses if he gets accosted by a woman or not a man, and so on. So everyone has to have 4 witnesses because the conception is sexual immorality, and the punishment is so severe that you have to be absolutely sure that the person just not making an accusation, just saying they had an illicit affair, the man or the woman is upset, and they just say, oh, this person raped me, XYZ person raped me, and then that person is dealt with very harshly for rape, and they didn't actually do it. You have to establish absolute proof. But there's this very interesting thing that there is a hadith with the Prophet Muhammad, so where a woman was raped, and she called for people to help her, and that some people came, some Muslims came, and they basically found the rapist. They brought him to the Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet Muhammad said, "Okay, is this the rapist? Right, then we will execute this person, and then by stoning him to death." And then the real rapist stood up and said, no, actually it was me, and I'm very sorry about it, I will take the punishment. So the Prophet Muhammad did instigate litigation, should we say, against rapists based on the testimony of a single woman, and this isn't in the hadith. But the lesson to be learnt in that hadith also is that we have to be absolutely sure who we get is the rapist, otherwise you can do a miscarriage of justice. And obviously, as the Old Testament says in the book of Proverbs, that God hates that the innocent should be punished, but that the evil people should also be let go. And so this is the same kind of ethic within Islam, that we punish those if we can prove it. But, interestingly enough, even if there are not 4 witnesses, or whatever opinion you follow in Islamic faith, she can go to a judge, a qadi, under the hiraba, which is to be when someone forcefully takes things from you, as in they rob you or they rape you, and the judge can punish the criminal based on her testimony according to a discreet punishment which he decides is appropriate for that rapist, if he's a male or a female and so on. Not under the laws of sexual morality, but under the laws, under the other laws of hiraba and so on, which is to deal with highway robbery, to deal with people that basically mug you or rape you and so on. That's a different law structure in Islam that can also deal with rapists and has been used to deal with rapists that we can't prove that they committed sexual immorality, which has to be justified by four witnesses in any case of sexual allegation of sexual immorality.
I think the question here is much deeper than that. The idea that a man must, the woman must have four witnesses when she is raped, or that a man must have four witnesses when he is raped. How many men are raped by women to begin with? It's usually the other way around. Almost always women are raped. How many women, when they're raped, can provide four witnesses? That's the problem. That's why this question was asked. It seems absolutely unfair to the woman that she must provide the four witnesses. What's more, look and see in Pakistan today, and that's the one I know best because that's where the statistics are coming in. I would imagine this could be the case right across the Muslim world, where there is entire prisons of women who have come forward to stipulate that they have been raped, but because they could not provide four witnesses, they are incarcerated for adultery. That to me is heinous. That's why it is an unjust law, and it does not belong in the 21st century, and it does not belong in Britain. Thank God we don't have a law like that. Thank God a woman's word, one woman's word is good enough. It's not one, two women for every man like it is in the Quran in Surah 4, Ayah 11. Thank God one woman is equal to a man in Scripture and the way it's done here in Britain.
This question's for Jay. If either religion proves itself to be a religion of peace, does it actually prove that it's in fact a revelation from God?
Well, that's a great question. No, and I think we need to be very careful tonight. We're not here to prove that it's the revelation from God. I think we need to be careful that we're not that audacious. We're asking a much more simple question. And that is what we started out at the very beginning. We do want peace today. All of us want peace. I don't think anybody in this room would say that they want violence. The problem is we're striving for peace, we're looking for it, and we're asking, is there any faith that can give us that? Is there any religious faith that can support it, not just by its word, not just by a certain individuals or a number of individuals that say yea, nay, or the other? Is there a scripture that can also not only underline it, but also model it? Now, we've looked at the scripture of Islam today. We've looked at its number of verses. We could have looked at 149. Since that's the paradigm and that's the revelation for Muslims, it behooves me to find any real sense of peace there, despite what Abdullah has done tonight. He's done a great job trying. Well, he didn't really defend the Quran. In fact, he stayed away from the Quran most of tonight. He spent almost his entire time attacking my scriptures. And that's telling right there. Because for Muslims, this is one of the most difficult areas for you. And I can understand. I wouldn't know how to defend this if I were a Muslim, looking at your scriptures. And I've looked at your scriptures for 27 years. I've had to study them. We need to learn to look at scripture. And I've looked at mine as well. And I thank God that we would never stipulate that this therefore gives one scripture as the word of God over another. All we're saying is, which scripture is the scripture of peace? Which man is the man of peace? I only have one answer. The scripture that's the scripture of peace is pretty clear. Right through the prophets who point to the man of peace. The person who comes and fulfills those prophecies, Jesus Christ. It's quite clear to me that he not only lives it, as I've been saying over and over tonight, but he embodies it, he speaks it, he doesn't let those who even support him to use violence. The man of peace is Jesus Christ. Does that make him the God of all? No, that's not what we're arguing tonight. We're not arguing whether Jesus is God. That's for another debate. That's for another time. We're asking a much more simple question. If Jesus is that man, then is he relevant for today? Is he the man that you would rather follow? If Muhammad, when he asked people to use the sword over and over again, when he participated in 27 violent campaigns himself, is that the paradigm for peace today? When he eradicated over 25 people who stood against him and some of their crimes was only poetic poetry. Is that the man of peace that you want to follow today? That's the simple question we're asking tonight. I give you Jesus. He's the only man I know that answers that question, and that's really a much more simple question. Certainly, you have to decide yourself which way you would rather follow, and I really hope you come home to Jesus Christ. But not just because he's the man of peace. Because he's the man of peace who has always promised to bring peace for eternity.
Just very quickly, the amount of rape cases which are punished in this country, about 5 to 7% of those reported, so for every reported, for all the reported rapes there are, 5 to 7% reach prosecution. I think you could do with more Islamic law in this country to increase the conviction rate, because the judge, when he's prosecuting for Hiraba, he will take the testimony of the woman only, doesn't need to have other testimonies, and he'll take all the evidence into consideration. So I didn't say she only needed 4 witnesses. Under a different legal structure within the Islamic framework, there is another way that she can get justice for herself, and very aptly. You said that basically, I haven't quoted many verses from the Quran. There's many verses from the Quran which says, for example, fight them until oppression is no more and favor is for God, but if they cease, then there is to be no aggression against except the oppressors. So Islam believes in fighting oppression wherever it raises its ugly head. Unfortunately for J. Smith, he believes in appeasing oppressors, like Hitler would still be alive, probably, and it would cause oppression around the world. And I'd like to see how in J. Smith's world, peace is brought by allowing the Nazis to attain their goals.
This question is for Abdullah. It says, if Islam is a religion of peace and protects the rights of even unbelievers, why do Christians get killed in Islamic countries?
Well, firstly, I'm going to relate some hadiths from the Prophet Muhammad first. And this was also part of my presentation, so this gives me a little excuse to mention it. The Prophet Muhammad said regarding non-Muslim citizens which live in an Islamic state, he says, and they're called dhimmi, people under contract, people under covenant, which is what Rousseau, the political philosopher, said, that we're all citizens, we're all under contract, the state. Prophet Muhammad said, whoever has harmed a dhimmi has harmed me. How much do the Muslims love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How much would we give our lives to defend him? How much we wouldn't tolerate anyone to hurt him and harm him? But he said, anyone who's harmed a non-Muslim living under the Islamic State has harmed me. He also says, whoever oppresses a person under the covenant or imposes upon him something more than he can afford, or humiliates him, or takes anything from him without his consent, I will oppose him on the Day of Judgment. And again, Richard W. Bulliet noticed in his 2004 book, The Case for Islam, a Christian Civilization, he says, minutely studying case after case, they have shown that justice was generally meted out impartially, irrespective of religion, official status, gender. Even though not being subject to Sharia law, Jews and Christians were free to go to their own religious authorities for adjudication of disputes. But in many cases, they went to the Islamic judge instead. The countries now are not Islamic countries. The caliphate, as he said, doesn't exist. What we have now are usurper regimes, regimes which are tyrannical dictators, regimes which would oppress me as much as they would oppress a Christian or a Jew because of the opinions I hold. And if I was to express them in a lot of our countries, I'd get oppressed, I'd get locked in jail, I probably might get executed and so on. But if you say there are some violence, sometimes there are some cases we hear of a non-Muslim being attacked in a Muslim country, there is the same cases you see in America and in England of Muslims being attacked, women being raped. It was a case in Scotland, a pregnant woman was raped by a bunch of Scottish guys calling her Paki. It happens. A Sikh guy was killed because they thought that he was a Muslim, had a turban on his head. And more than once, not just a famous case we know, but it happened again and again. These are the problems. It happens in the West. Do we say that it's because of Christianity or secularism? We say no. These are criminal elements which we all condemn. It's all against Islam. And the Prophet Muhammad said to us, whoever has harmed a dhimmi has harmed me. And I will not tolerate a non-Muslim being harmed in the Muslim countries as much as I will tolerate the Prophet Muhammad himself being harmed, and all Muslims share my sentiment.
The question of why is it so many Christians are killed in Muslim lands needs to be addressed. This is a growing problem, and there are many organizations that deal specifically with this problem. You don't find reciprocated in Christian countries Muslims being killed like you do in Muslim countries, and there's a whole litany. Now, his excuse is, this is not the Khilafat. During the Khilafat, it was sometimes a rosy picture. Let's look at the Khilafat. Let's just look at the last one, the Ottoman Khilafat, which was eradicated in 1924. Look in 1683. In 1822, 27,000 Greeks were massacred. 1842, 10,000 Assyrians, Christians were massacred. 1847, 30,000 Assyrian Christians were decimated. 1860, 28,900 Lebanese were slaughtered, all of them Christians. 1876, 12,000 Bulgarian Christians were butchered. 1894, 300,000 Armenians were killed in 1915, less than 100 years ago. There was 1.5 million Armenians killed, all of them Christians. Don't tell me that the Caliphate brings peace, not to Christians, not to my people.
Last question, and to Jay, how do you respond to Abdullah's allegation that when Jesus returns, he will bring war?
Yeah, this is a good question to end off in, because when you look at the whole history of God with dealing with mankind, God has promised that there will be violence, and he started with violence, as I said earlier in my talk. He certainly used violence against Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll find that also in the Quran. Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to in Surah 11, verses 78 to 82. In Surah 15, look at Ayah 76. In Surah 26, look at Ayah 174. You will see that the entire annihilation of peoples. In Surah 11, verse 78, even says that Lot gives his girls to be raped by the people there in Sodom. So certainly the enormous amount of violence that we see, that we've been talking about in the Old Testament, is also found in the Quran. God does use violence, and he eradicates entire populations, has done so right through history. We're not permitted to do that today. We don't follow that paradigm for one very simple reason. We follow Jesus Christ. At the end of times, God will bring violence again. We won't participate in that. We will watch it from a distance. We will not at all have to participate. That will be the angels who will bring violence. For those who disobey God, for those who do not follow what Jesus did, for those who do not accept what God did when he came 2,000 years ago and died on the cross. That means everyone in this room has to acknowledge where you stand on that issue. Now, is God permitted to use violence? Only God is permitted to use violence for a very good reason. Only he is omnipotent. Only he is omniscient. Only he is omnipresent. Therefore, because he is all three of those omnis, as we call them, only he is capable of understanding where real sin is. Only he is therefore legitimately able to eradicate that sin. We give God that responsibility. Both Muslims and Christians do that, in your scriptures and in mine. Because God is able to do that, we should not question if he does do that at the end of times. And remember, the end of times is going to be violence. Look at Revelation. It's a very difficult book to read, but the book of Revelation is very clear. There will be violence. We will not participate in that. We have nothing to do with that. That only God can do. I let God do what is rightfully his.
Basically, what he just admitted to is that peace is not possible in the modern world. We have to wait for Jesus. And so he's actually admitted that he's lost the debate, because we have to wait for Jesus to come to do that. As for the Ottomans, the massacres, I've never heard of this before. I'd like references for that. But to take him up very briefly, he said that when Jesus comes in his final judgment upon mankind, Christians will just be spectators. Not so. Revelation 18, 1-7. What does it say? It says, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so on and so on. And then it goes on to say, give back to her the whore of Babylon, or the Babylonian regime. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion of her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And also to what else he said about it, this is God's judgment. This is God's judgment. You have to be imitators of God. The Christian is commanded to be imitators of God, and that's this real scary part. Now, I think I've made my case against Christianity, and again, because Jay Smith will be having the last response, I can't respond to any of his points he brings up, unfortunately. But I would like to finish off a bit of the issue, my presentation on Islam. I want you to see something. Our belief on spirituality. In the Quran, Surah 3, verse 31, say, if you love Allah, you love God, obey me, friend of the Prophet Muhammad, Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. Allah is forgiving and merciful. John 14:23 in the New Testament says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So you see, there's this lot of similarity. I know I've been obviously very aggressive today, and my apologies. But actually, there's actually more similarity than there is actually difference. And the similarities in the moral and spiritual teachings are virtually identical. Even the verses, there is not exact wording, of course, there won't be exact wording, but the teachings or the meanings of this wording is identical in both faiths. This is my experience of researching both Islam and Christianity. For example, we have a relationship with God. But our relationship with God is not listening to whatever voices we hear in our head and thinking it's the Holy Spirit and doing it, and maybe causing more trouble. You know, the path to hell is paved by good intentions. That's that came up because the Christians don't really have any guidance. We have a guidance. Our God is a loving God. It's all our gods. It's the God of Abraham, of course. It's all our God. Our God is a loving God. He loves us so much, He's given us guidance. If you were a father or a mother and you're a parent, you're going to say, I love my child, I let him do what he wants. The child knows I want the best for him, so I let the child do what he wants because I trust him and whatever. No, you're going to tell the child, don't stick your head in the oven. It's bad. Don't jump into the oven, to the furnace. It's bad. Don't, you know, think you can fly and jump off a cliff. That's bad. You're going to tell the child what not to do to prevent that child from self-destructing and from hurting other children. And when the child, if you've got many children and the child hurts another child, you say, don't do that, it's wrong. And this is what the Proverbs say. Obviously, if you spare the rod and so on, you don't like your child. Because sometimes you have to, according to the Old Testament and New Testament, together, if you look at it holistically, you have to chastise because you love. What they call tough love. You know that Christian concept of tough love. And this is what Islam is. Islam is love. It is caring. It is mercy. It is compassion to your neighbors. It is that the Prophet Muhammad said that if you go to sleep while your neighbor is hungry, you don't have any faith. You don't have faith. The Prophet Muhammad said this. There is a lot of similarities between Christianity and Islam. But we also have a law system. And the reason why we have a law system is because God tells us how to live by the law of love. How we implement the law of love. This is what we use. When the Prophet Muhammad and the Quran forbade interest, why was that? It's because interest causes problems, causes trouble, causes concentration of wealth, causes poverty. People in an economy with good intentions can still create poverty, even though they all have good intentions. You know, you're making business, you're making profit for yourself, right? You're making profit for yourself. You're not doing anything wrong, but making profit for yourself in a corporation or a company, you might deprive someone else of resources. How do you solve that? Islam solves it. Islam says that men are partners in three things. You know, a house, food, clothing, water, green pastures. There's so many hadiths the Prophet Muhammad has said it belongs to collective humanity. Not just to Muslims, not to non-Muslims, collective humanity. Can't be owned privately. These resources which benefit whole societies have to be public property. It regulates these things. As Christians, you say, you pray to God, you say, give us this day our daily bread. Well, Islam is God's answer to you. Here's your daily bread. You will not go hungry. When you say, deliver us not into temptation, what does Islam answer? Islam says, right then, we will prevent places of lewdness, women going around naked and so on, because we're going to prevent you from going to temptation. God is answering your prayer. And also at the same time, you also have to hold it in your heart to look down and to guard your own modesty. So there is moral heroism from an individual, and society, there'll be elimination of temptation. You know, deliver us from evil. Islam fights against the oppressor. Islam rises up against the oppressor. When he quoted Surah 9:29, where he says to fight those of the Ahl al-Kitab, read a few verses after that, of the Jews and Christians. Read a few verses after that. It's because they have rabbis and priests who are they make as their lords. And these rabbis and priests usurp people's money, take people's money, consume it unfairly. These are the people we're fighting against. And the Prophet Muhammad said, in the Quran, it says, take notice of war from Allah and His Messenger against interest and those who deal with interest and so on. This is why we fight. We fight because we're responsible. We fight because we love the weak, the oppressed. We want to protect them. God is with the weak and oppressed. And I think that Islam can bring, by eliminating injustice and oppression, it can bring true peace and justice to the world. The thing that the Christian will have to wait for Jesus to bring. Thank you.
Which is the religion of peace, Islam or Christianity? That's the question we've been asked to speak on tonight. That's the question we've been asked to answer for each one of you. I thank Abdullah for the good job he has done. I think he's done an excellent job, and I hope you give him a good round of applause afterwards. I think it's important that Muslims ask these questions. Not too many Muslims will go into this kind of debate, and Abdullah must be admired and also must be congratulated for doing that tonight. I think he has struggled a few times tonight because it is difficult when you look at these scriptures, and I think that's why he stayed away from those verses dealing with beating of women, dealing with the cutting half off the hands of thieves. He stayed away from those verses like Surah 24, Ayah 2, which talks about beating 100 lashes to the adulterers. These are difficult verses to exegete, to understand in a 20th century or 21st century environment here in Europe. They are not meant for this century. They are meant for a 7th century environment from which they were created. That's why it's difficult to understand how you can take that book that was written in the 7th century and bring it kicking and screaming into the 21st century. But interestingly, we don't have that problem with the New Testament. We don't have that problem at all. I've said this for almost 27 years. I've asked people, look at Jesus Christ. Show me anything irrelevant about Jesus Christ. Ah, he's beautiful. I love Jesus Christ because he is the most relevant man for today. In 27 years, I've never heard anybody say something wrong about Jesus Christ. Muslims come up to me all the time and say, why do you take on and slag off Muhammad? We love Jesus, why don't you love Muhammad? I say, that's the point. That's the whole point. Everybody loves Jesus. Even you have to love Jesus. What's there not to love about Jesus? He is so relevant for today. And the way he dealt with violence, the way he dealt with people who violated him, is the way I have to deal with violence. You ask over and over again, so where are those structures that stipulate how we're to take care of the thieves? Where are those structures in Christianity that stipulate how to take care of the adulterers? God has us to love the adulterers, to love the homosexuals. We aren't permitted to beat them. Thank God Jesus said that. To hate the sin but love the sinner. What's more, look at the whole history of Christianity. For the first 300 years, we had it right. For the first 300 years, we never used the sword. We never dominated. We were always the minorities. I have to put the blame on Constantine. I said that earlier, I'll say it again. And since Constantine brought the two together and created a church-state theocracy, that's where everything got wrong. But thank God we went back in the Reformation. We finally wrenched it through. But even men like Martin Luther still got it wrong. Well, that's why people who were my forebears, men like Michael Schlachter and Hans Grebel, were executed by men like Martin Luther and Calvin, who you quote tonight. I don't go to Martin Luther and Calvin because what they had done to Scripture, they don't look at the New Testament. They don't understand Jesus Christ. Christ in his completeness. And what's really beautiful is when you look at the last 2,000 years, look and see when we have grown the fastest. And look and see when we have been the strongest. It's when we have been persecuted. We are to be persecuted. Look at Matthew 10. The whole chapter is what Jesus promises to the 12. He says you're going to be flogged, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be jailed, you're going to be killed. That's the commissioning of the 12. And that's what every one of us Christians in this room are being commissioned. We are commissioned the same way the disciples were commissioned. And I look at the early church and I see what happened to the early church. They were persecuted. Every one of the disciples was flogged. Every one of them was persecuted. Every one of them was hated. They were all put into prison. And every one of them was killed except for John. That's their legacy. That's my legacy. The church is not here to violate anybody else. We will always be a minority. We will always be in every khilafah. In fact, we thrive under the khilafah. We thrive in every state. We have thrived in the last 2,000 years. Look today at the examples of where the church is growing the fastest today. In China and Iran. The church is growing the strongest and the fastest. Why? Because they're being persecuted. That's the whole point of what we've been saying today. We are not to bring the sword. The sword is going to be against us. Matthew 10, verse 34, for I have come not to bring peace, but I have come to bring the sword. I have come to set father against son and mother against daughter. Look and see the application, what Jesus was saying. That's in the same chapter where he said you're going to be flogged, hated, killed, and persecuted. He was basically saying the sword's going to be used against us. That's what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The sword will be used against us. That's my promise for you today. I'm not promising you an easy thing. I'm not promising that when you follow Jesus Christ, it's going to be hunky-dory and you're going to be able to dominate the world like Islam promises you. I'm saying that you're actually going to have to live as Jesus lived and maybe even die as Jesus died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's his promise. That's my promise. Come home to Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Thank you all for coming. This debate will be available on www.kingstondebates.com, and you can all go home now. Good night.